1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 8. So it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So very, very well known. Some of these scriptures, obviously, that we have an advocate with the Father is a well-known verse that a lot of us rely on every single day. Thankfully that we have that, that we can go to him for forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. Father, for the reading or for the scriptures that we're going to study today, God, we just, again, thank you for your word. We thank you for Zach, that you will just inspire him and that the Holy Spirit will work through him to illuminate your word for us today as we study this section in 1 John. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Tim. All right. Well, welcome, everyone. It's great to see everyone back and some new people, like we said. So we're studying our study on 1 John, and we're entering in this next section and on sin. And this is what we're going to be talking, these next five verses from verse 8 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2 all deals with the topic of sin. So we're going to learn everything that at least that the Holy Spirit's going to give us on sin over the next five verses here. And so we're just going to take it as the Holy Spirit gives us. Today we're going to be learning about original sin. Where did sin actually originate? And so that's what we're going to be discussing here in verse 8. But the main premise of really this entire epistle, but you can still see it here as we're going through the first chapter of John, is the main premise is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's verse 5. And so everything keeps going back to that because John keeps relating back to that. And you're going to see how he keeps contrasting the light and the darkness. And it's all because of that message that we heard, that they heard from Jesus Christ. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And remember, whenever we studied that verse 5, that's the reason why we have eternal life in him, because he is light. He's life and he gives life to everyone who receives that light. So we, if you remember, we went through that. And so that's the idea that we want to have as we're going through these verses. And so that gives us the assurance of eternal life in him. And that's what we talked about last week, having the assurance of knowing that we're in him. And also he's giving us the assurance of knowing that we might know those who are trying to deceive us. Remember 1 John 2:26, that we might know those who are trying to deceive us. And that's what he's saying here, because then in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we're walking in the darkness, we're liars and we're not practicing the truth. So there he starts to make this distinguishing between the light and the darkness. And he's telling us there's people that are saying certain things, but their behaviors are something different and they're liars. And this is how you know they're trying to deceive you. And so that's the mindset as we're seeing this as he goes into these next few verses as well. So John's giving us these tests of truth, and that's what I like to say these. We're going to see tests of truth all the way through this epistle, and so these verses now are giving us tests of truth that we might know who's in fellowship with the light and who's in fellowship with the darkness, and these are these tests of truth that we can see. Remember, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And so that's what John's saying in verse 6, you'll know them by their fruit. They're saying one thing, but they're behaving another way. You're going to know them by their fruit. And he says that because we don't know what's in a person's heart. Only God knows what's in a person's heart, right? So we, outside looking in, only know them by their fruit. And so that's why Jesus says that. But very plainly, John is making this black and white for us, right? We're seeing him start to say these things very black and white. You know, it's no gray area here with John. It's either you're all in and you're committed to him, or you're walking in the darkness and you're going to hell. That's, you know, John's like, no middle ground. And remember why we said that is because he has this love love for God. He's like, he came and he gave us his life. He gave us his son so we could have eternal life with him. How could you want anything less than that? And I think that's the mindset of why we're seeing John be so black and white. But I think it's interesting whenever, as we go into these verses and you're looking at those who say certain things, because we look at verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him. Now he goes into verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 9, he says, if we say that we have not sinned. These people are saying certain things, right? But if you notice, and this I think what is so deceptive, is that these people are saying certain things, and John calls them liars because they are liars, because they're not abiding in the truth, but they themselves are so deceived, they don't even think they're lying. So that's what I was getting this week, is they don't think they are lying to us whenever they're saying these things. They're so deceived that they literally think that what they're saying is the truth. They think that they can say that they have no sin. They think that they can say that they've never sinned. They say that they walk in the light and have a fellowship with the light, but yet they're walking in darkness, but they don't even see that. See, that's the deception that they're seeing. In 1 John 2:11, he actually explains this, and he says, he does not know, let me just read the whole verse here. He says, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Why doesn't he know where he's going? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So these are these people that are saying they have these things, they're doing these things, they're saying they're doing these things, but they really aren't. And they believe it, they believe the lie because they're walking in darkness and the darkness has blinded their eyes. So, and that goes along with what we studied in 2 Timothy, right? Remember whenever he said that there's evil men and imposters that are growing worse and worse, or they're progressing upon the worse because they're deceiving because they themselves are deceived. And that's exactly what these people are doing. And these are the Gnostics. Remember we talked about this. These people that are professing these things, they have a Gnostic mindset, and these are these wolves in sheep's clothing that are trying to infiltrate into the church. And so John just is simply calling them liars. He's saying, you know, back in verse 6, if you say you walk in the light, if you say you have fellowship with him, but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. And then verse 8, he says the same thing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That means you're lying to yourself. And then in verse 10, he says the same thing. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You're actually calling God a liar. And so those are the things we're going to be looking at as we go through these next few weeks, looking at sin. So in these next few verses, these verses that I've just been reading, and if you notice, I've been skipping over verse 9. And I've been doing that on purpose because that's the true correct profession of sin, and we're going to be talking about that. So verses 8 and 10 are incorrect professions of sin. Verse 9 is what we should be saying about sin. So here in these next three verses, 8, 9, and 10, we see two wrong professions and one correct profession. So I'm just going to read it again so we can just keep understanding what he's saying. 1a, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and that's in the perfect tense, saying that if we say that we have not ever sinned, that's what he's saying. If you say you've never sinned, because the Gnostics were saying that they didn't sin. The flesh was something separate. They weren't a part of their flesh. And so whenever they sinned, it wasn't really them sinning. It was just they were in this higher level of thinking and the flesh could do whatever it wanted. So they would rightly say in their minds, they thought it was right, that they had never sinned. And then they, of course, would profess that they had no sin. But the correct profession of sin is not to cover it up. It's not to hide it. It's not to even say that you've never sinned, right? None of those are correct professions of sin. The correct profession of sin is verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not to cover up, we confess it. We confess our sins. And so the true and faithful Christian doesn't hide his sin, but rather he confesses it and he humbles himself to the Savior. And that's what it means by confessing. And next week, we're actually going to be getting into verse 9, and that's what we'll be talking about. What does it mean to confess our sin? But today, we're going to be focusing on verse 8 and what that means of to have have sin. John's telling us that we have sin, because if we say we don't have sin, then we're lying to ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So that might be that may be different than what we usually think, because we say we just came off of verse 7 that said the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us of our sin, right? So here we need to understand, what does he mean by saying that we have sin? And if we say we don't have sin, we're actually calling ourselves a liar. So I want to point out a couple of things in this verse 8 in the Greek before we start digging into the details of original sin. So in verse 8, he says, I want to point out two statements that we have no sin. Now this word have is the word echomen, comes from the word echo, which is to have or to possess, okay? So what he's saying here is, if you say that you don't have sin, or if you say you don't possess sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So all of us have sin. And to believe the lie that you don't have sin or that you never have sinned means that you don't think you need a savior. And that's why it's so vital, so bad to say you don't have sin, because now you're slapping God in the face and saying, I don't need the Savior if you say you don't have sin. And that's what the Gnostics were saying. They were saying, I don't need a Savior. You know, I just need someone to give me the spark of knowledge, but I don't actually need a Savior to save me from my sins. And so that's why if you say you don't have sin, then you're trampling the blood of Jesus underfoot, because he died. He came and he died to redeem us from that sin. So if we say we don't have sin, then why did Jesus even come? See the dangers that they get into here whenever they're saying this thing. So if you say that you don't, by saying that you don't have sin, you're saying you don't need Jesus. Now, one thing I want to say here, though, is that to have and possess sin is very different than being committed to sin. And that's the difference that we see John making through this whole epistle is, yes, we have sin, but that doesn't mean we're slaves to sin. That doesn't mean we're committed to sin. And John uses very intense language, as we'll see as we go through this epistle, to tell us that distinction. Yes, we have sin, and there's ways that, you know, as you keep reading, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So we have an avenue for our sins because we have sin. But that doesn't mean that we're committed to sin, because those that are committed to sin and slaves of sin are going down the wrong road. And that's walking in darkness, and that's what we see John telling us here. So then the next statement I want you to see is this statement that says, and the truth is not in us. Now, whenever we see this word is in the English language, very common word, very common in Greek too, but it's the word estein. You can see it in red there. And I want to point this out because it's whenever we hear that in English, we just say the truth is not in us. Okay, well, what does that mean that the truth is not in us? Well, what you hear in the Greek is ouk estin in himin. And what that means is that the truth is not existing in us. Very different than just what we would think the truth is in us. Here, the Greek is telling us the truth is not existing in us. And if you think about now, what does it mean to say you don't have sin? Well, that means you're denying Jesus Christ. If you're denying Jesus Christ, then how can the truth be in you? How can the truth be existing in you if you're denying Jesus Christ by saying you don't need him, right? That's why he says the truth is not in us. And in fact, if you look at 1 John, right there, 1 John 2:22, John describes who is a liar. He says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? See, that's why he keeps calling these people liars, not necessarily that they're lying like we would hear lying. They're denying Jesus Christ, because he says in 2:22, he who is a liar is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what these people are doing. By saying you don't have sin, you say you don't need a Savior, you're denying Jesus Christ, and therefore the truth is not in you. So sin is a real thing. We all know that, right? We all battle with sin every single day. So the existence of sin is why we need a Savior. So it's not bad to say that we have sin. In fact, that's what we should be doing. We should be confessing our sins. That's what he tells us. So if you deny the existence of sin, you deny the reason why Jesus came to die for us. So this is why it's so important. It's just the right profession. How do we deal with sin? And this is what we're learning from John. So to take you back to original sin, just to refresh you, you all know the story, but I think it's good. Even though you know it, we want to read it because we want to hear from our, you know, I was just doing that. I actually had every intention not to read these verses, but I was sitting here just 15 minutes ago, and he told me to read these verses, and I just saw something I'd never seen before, and praise God. So anyway, I want to share that with you. So we want to read these verses so we can get it in and get it into our soul and understand this. So when Adam sinned, it corrupted the entire creation. So go to Genesis 3, and actually go to Genesis 2. Let's look at Genesis 2 first. So Genesis 2, and he says, look at verse 8. So beginning here, 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now go down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So then he goes on and he creates woman. Now you go on, so that's the command. He tells us, there we have the command not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we go on and look at what Satan does, the deceiver. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, God has indeed said, has God, this is the deceiving part, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's what he said. He's getting us to doubt. He's getting Adam and Eve, he's getting Eve here specifically to doubt God's words. Has God really said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it. Now, I think she added that in there because did God actually say they couldn't touch it? Well, we don't have record of that, so it's kind of weird that she just adds that in there. But so she decides to maybe get a little more humble or something. But anyway, she says, but we can't even touch it. But then she says, she goes on, and so then he says, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. See, he's feeding these lies now. You won't die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he tempts her with knowledge. He tempts her with that her eyes would be opened, they would be like God, and they would know good and evil. Well, that was the whole reason why Satan fell, is because he exalted himself to be like God. And this is what he's tempting Eve with. He says, you will be like God if you eat this, knowing good and evil. And then verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. That's what I saw this morning whenever I was reading this, that she saw that not that it was just good to eat, but that it was desirable to make one wise, to make one look like, or to make one like God. All of a sudden, this is now getting over into her flesh, and she is now, you know, putting God aside and exalting herself above God, and that's the sin. See, that's that was so clear to me as I'm reading this, is that this is exactly what the Gnostics are doing. This is what Satan's been doing for 6,000 years, that you would be like God, that you can exalt yourself and be your own God. You know, this is the deception that Satan's been doing for 6,000 years, and you can see it right there, that she saw that it was good to eat, and it wasn't like she just picked it off and ate it, and that's how she sinned. No, she committed this in her heart, that she wanted to be like God, and she wanted to be wise. That's the difference. And I think, going back to 1 John, that's what he's saying. Those that commit themselves to sin, those are the ones that are walking in darkness. That's what Eve did. Eve committed her heart to say, I want to be like God, not because that apple looks good to eat, but I want to be like God. And it looks like this serpent's telling me I can actually eat this fruit and I can be like God and I can be wise like him. See, I think that is the key to all of the deceptions that we've had for the last 6,000 years. So anyway, praise God for that, to revealing that to us, because I think that really unlocks everything, right? Just those little words that she saw that she would be wise. Okay, so then she says, to make one wise. So she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together and made themselves coverings. See what they did? Now they're ashamed. Now they're covering their sin. They're not doing what 1 John 1:9 says and professing sin. They're hiding and they're covering up. That's exactly what the Gnostics are doing here. They say they don't have sin, right? This is they're trying to cover up their sin. And then you go on, and then the Lord comes down, and he's calling for Adam, right? And then if you go down here, he says, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. See, he's hiding. He's covering up. And then 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? There's a deceiver here. Who told you that you're actually naked? How do you know this? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, it's the woman he gave me, right? Blaming it on her. Yeah. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman then blames it on the serpent. It's the serpent that deceived me and I ate it. So anyway, it goes back and forth. That's what the sin, now sin has corrupted them, and now it's just blaming and it's selfishness, and it's already penetrated into them, right? So then you can see he curses Satan, he curses the snake. It's the first prophecy in 3:15 of the Messiah to come. In verse 15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the first prophecy that we see of Jesus Christ coming in. See, it wasn't a surprise that Adam and Eve sinned, right, to God. It wasn't a surprise. He already had it before the foundation of the world. He knew that this would happen. It's just the whole, he knew that to give man free will, they would sin, and this is why we need a Savior. And he prophesies it right there, right at the beginning. Now Messiah is coming in. Okay, so then he goes on, and now we see the curse. This original sin, that's what we're calling original sin. Now the curse. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So that's something that's a curse. That right? Does that feel like a curse to somebody? Okay. So then verse 17. Then to Adam, he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Now cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for the dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. So that's the curse. What we talk about, the curse brought in the fall of creation. So it didn't only curse Adam and Eve, it cursed everybody from their seed, and it cursed the entire creation. If you go to Isaiah 24, and you know what? I didn't start my timer, and that's really bad because I'm off everything. I'll start it now. But if you go to Isaiah 24, let me just read you that, because I think I got a cross-reference there that I saw in my Bible that I wrote. And don't you love that? You're going through, you know, months ago or whatever, and you see those cross-references, and the Lord takes you right over there. So go to Isaiah 24. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Okay, 24. So then look at 4. So this is talking about the curse. So here in 3:17, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it. And he goes on that it's the entire ground, the entire creation is cursed. Now you go to 24:4, Isaiah 24:4, The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. So right there, it tells us, Isaiah tells us that the curse, that curse we just read, has devoured the entire earth. And so now creation and everything in creation, the all of creation, has been cursed. So that's original sin. So at this point, then Adam's authority was then handed over to Satan because Adam was given authority over to rule and have dominion over this earth, right? So that authority, because he committed sin and he became a slave to sin, he handed all this authority that he had over to Satan, and Satan now became the god of this world. So the authority and power of death was given to Satan, and every person now that's born into this earth, naturally, through a mother and a father, now is born into the bondage of sin and death. And that's why we have the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, is because it's the seed of the Father, a kinsman to Adam before he fell, and that's why he's our Savior, because he came in not tainted by the bondage of sin and death. So to first understand salvation, we need to understand this concept of sin, because you can't understand salvation. You can't understand what were you saved out from until you understand what you were in bondage to, right? We have to have, that's the first step to salvation, is knowing and understanding sin. So the question is, do you need saving from sin? All of us need saving from sin, but it's amazing how many people in the world, you ask them that question, and they say, no, I think I'm a good person. I don't need saving, you know, I'm okay. It's amazing how many people don't think they need saving from sin, and so if you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't think you need a Savior. Just simple as that. So go to John 8, because I love looking at John 8, and this is Jesus's debate with these Pharisees who were saying the same thing. They were claiming that they didn't need a Savior to save them from sin. So go to John 8. We're going to look at verse 23. So in 8:23, and he said to them, this is Jesus saying to these Pharisees, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins." He's telling these Pharisees, you're going to die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, and remember, if you look at it in the New King James, that he is in italicized, he's saying, if you do not believe that ego a me, I am the I am God, I am the one who came to save us from sin. Okay, that's what he's saying. So if you don't believe that I am the Christ, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Now, if you, that right there doesn't, you know, we're used to hearing that. If we don't believe in Jesus, we will die in our sins. The Pharisees, look at what happened here. If you go down to the very last verse, look at 59. This made them really mad. 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Why did this make these Pharisees so mad that he was saying, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins? Well, he's claiming that he is God, right? He's claiming that he is the I am that I am. That's what he's claiming here. And he's saying it, and then the other thing he's saying, if you don't believe that I am God, then you will die in your sins. Well, they were so holy, they thought that sin was taken care of. They said, remember Philippians, I think I have it here, it's on another slide. They didn't think that they needed a Savior from sin, because remember Paul, I got it on the next slide, Philippians 3:6, he says, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Paul, Pharisee of Pharisee, that's who these guys are. They don't think they need a savior from sin. This is what Isaiah 53 is all about, that they missed Jesus Christ as the savior because they didn't think they needed a savior to save them from sin. They thought they needed a savior to redeem them from the oppression of the Roman Empire and set up the kingdom and those types of things. They had no idea that the savior, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was coming to redeem them from their sins, because according to the law, they're blameless. They're saying they do all the sacrifices, they uphold the law, they do all these things, so according to the law, they're blameless. And so this is why it made them so mad. So let's keep reading here. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" So who are you telling us that you are actually God, right? That's what they're saying. And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." This wasn't the first time he told them that he was God. If you go back and read in chapter 8, he keeps telling them that I am the I am. "So just what I've been telling you from the beginning, I have many things to say to you, to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." But they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. They had no idea that he was sent from the Father, of who Jesus actually was. Then Jesus said to them, and he keeps on explaining this to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," and the Son of Man was a title for the Messiah, "when you lift up the Son of Man," this is also alluding to his crucifixion, "then you will know that I am." Again, "then you will know that I am the I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now you go down to 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him." So now you can see what's going on. You have the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees. They're hearing Jesus and they're completely just denying him. But then it looks like there's some Jews that are, believing in him. And then he says, and he turns to them, he says, "If you abide in my word," so if you who believe in me, if you abide in my word, "you are my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what is he saying that we'll be made free of? Go back up to here. If you believe that I am, then you won't die in your sins. That's what he's saying. I've made you free from the bondage of sin and death, and you won't die in your sins if you believe in me and you believe in the truth. Then they answered him. This, I believe, is the Pharisees now answering him. "We are of Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you will be made free?" Look at that. That's their arrogant mindset. They're saying, we haven't been in bondage to anyone. We're not in bondage to sin. We're not in bondage to anyone. How can you say that we need to be made free? We're not in bondage. Look at that. They're saying exactly what John's saying. I don't need a savior because I don't have any sin. The sin is being taken care of through the law. I'm blameless. I don't need a savior. That's what the Pharisees are saying here. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin," and that word is that intense word that John uses in 1 John, "whoever is committed to sin," whoever commits their heart to sin, "is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." But they deny that, and he says, "You can't be a part of me because you're committed to sin, and a sinner, one who walks in darkness, can't abide in the light." That's what he's saying here in John's words, right? Okay. So that's the Pharisees. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Savior. And this is now the Gnostics saying the same thing. The Gnostics were saying they didn't need a Savior because they didn't feel like they needed a Savior to redeem them from their sins. They said they were already perfect and blameless, and they don't have sin, and they don't have never committed sin. That's what they're saying. So this is why John's making this rebuttal to them. So now the first step to salvation is the acknowledgement of sin. We have to understand what sin is to know that we need a Savior, right? So Philip Melanchthon, who is a 16th century reformer, you've heard me talk about that guy if you've been in my class. I love this guy. He's my hero of the Reformation from the 16th century, really rock solid guy. I love his writings. And he was the first person to put together a systematic theology of our Protestant Christian faith. And then many people afterward came up with their own, John Calvin, those kind of guys. But he was the first one out of the 16th century Reformation to put this systematic theology together. And so in his Loci Communes in 1543, he defined sin like this, and I thought it was so good, I'll just read it verbatim. He says, "Sin is a defect or an inclination or an action in conflict with the law of God, offending God, condemned by God, and making us worthy of eternal wrath and eternal punishments unless there be forgiveness." And I think that's exactly what sin does. Sin, we're worthy of eternal wrath. We're worthy of eternal punishments. We're condemned by God unless there be forgiveness, right? That is such good news, that unless there be forgiveness. So to understand salvation, we understand sin. Now, the best place to understand sin is the book of Romans, right? John, very black and white, just says these things, but to really understand what sin is, we need to go to the book of Romans and understand what Paul says about sin. And don't you love that? I mean, this is the whole counsel of God, but thank God for Paul that he can expound on this and give us the insights of what John is saying. John walked with Jesus. He knew these things. This is what he's saying, but Paul now is expressing this on, this is what sin is. And so I love that. So we're going to be spending some time in Romans. And so looking at sin, sin is a conflict with God's law. And therefore, sin is made evident by God's law. So if you go to Romans, look at Romans 7:7. So we'll be spending some time in Romans, so we'll just be flipping back and forth through these chapters in Romans. So 7:7, Paul tells us, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." Right? So there he tells us that sin was made evident through the law. It's in conflict with God's law, but it also makes sin evident through his law. And so the purpose, one of the purposes of God's law was, the law wasn't given to man that we might be made righteous through the law. Right? Nobody can fulfill the law and become righteous through it. So God didn't give the law that we might follow it and become righteous. That was never his intention. He knew from the beginning that the law would not make one person righteous. If you look at 3:20, that's what he says. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to give us a knowledge of sin, not to make us righteous. So since no one can follow the law as a means to righteousness, then that means that the law shows us the need of a Savior. It exposes our sin and tells us we can't have righteousness unless we have a Savior, because we can't have righteousness on our own works. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law was our tutor leading us to Christ. That's the purpose. The main purpose for us, for the law, was not to make us righteous, but to lead us to Christ, who he can make us righteous. See, that's the difference that we need to understand. And the Pharisees didn't know that. The Jews don't know that because they don't see Christ in the law. So Jesus, he redeemed us. That word is apolutrosis. I love that word. Apolutrosis means to set us loose away from the bondage of sin. That's what redeemed means, to set loose away from. So whenever you say, I've been redeemed from sin. I've been set loose away from sin. That's what that word means. And so we've been set loose away from the bondage of sin. And he did this, God did this, to demonstrate his righteousness to those who believe. You're in Romans 3. We just read 20. Look at 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." I've been meditating on that verse this whole week because it is so powerful. that the righteousness of God, the holy and righteous God, would reveal his righteousness to me. Not in wrath, but through his Son, because he loves me so much. And it says, whenever he reveals his righteousness through his Son, whenever he reveals righteousness through his Son, we're not condemned, but all who believe are justified. So I was meditating on that. I've been thinking about that all week. And then last night I was just closing my eyes thinking about that idea that God loves me so much that he's revealed his righteousness to me. And I thought of Moses. This is what the Spirit gave me, this analogy of that Moses, he was pleading with God in Exodus, and he says, "Show me your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to know you, right? I want to know who you are. I want to see your glory." And how did God show him his glory? Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and then God passed by and he showed him his glory. Who is our rock? It's Jesus Christ. And so the way that God shows us his glory, the way God shows us his righteousness, is through Jesus Christ. And that was a message I got last night as I was thinking about this verse, is that he loves us so much, he revealed his righteousness to me through his Son, and now I'm declared righteous just like he is. I mean, what an amazing thing to think that we are righteous. We are the righteousness of God. We are perfect and blameless in his sight through his Son. That's what he gave us. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That's how we are made righteous, through him, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Again, he revealed his righteousness and he demonstrated his righteousness through Jesus to us. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's what he's done now. He passes over our sins. That's why the Passover was so crucial. That was a type of Jesus. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost passed, and the wrath of God passed over the blood of the lamb. That's what he's saying here. Christ is our Passover, and his blood is what allows his wrath to pass over our sin. God has passed over our sin because he loves us so much, and he showed us his righteousness through his Son. So, but those, you look at the other side now, those who are not in Christ, those who are not covered by the blood of Jesus, when God's righteousness is revealed to them, it's revealed in wrath and condemnation. So look at that difference. We in Christ, when his righteousness is revealed, we're justified and we're one with him. But then whenever you're not in Christ and you're not covered by the blood, his wrath, it goes on that sin, because God is a righteous God and he demands a payment for sin. So he didn't just ignore our sin. He placed all of our sin, all the punishment for us, he placed it on Jesus Christ. And that's why he can pass over our sin, because he didn't just ignore it, he laid it on Jesus Christ. So those that don't believe in Jesus don't have faith in the propitiation, the blood, the sacrifice, and therefore his wrath won't pass over them. And just like in Egypt, everyone who experienced the wrath of God, the firstborn, died, right? So death is the payment for sin. And so thank God Jesus paid our price so we can have eternal life and not eternal death. So those who are in Christ, Romans 5:9, Paul tells us that we, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We're saved from his wrath because now he's passing over us and his wrath is passing over us. So thank God, praise God. We can't say enough thanks for what he's done for us, right? Amen. So the law then is now the gauge by which all sin is judged. So now you have a choice. Do you want to be judged through the law and experience his wrath, Or do you want to be judged through the blood of Christ and experience his grace and his mercy? Obviously, experience his grace and mercy. It's an easy choice, and that's what we're doing here. We're choosing him. But if you say you don't have sin, you're rejecting all that. That's what we go back to 1 John. So it's so we confess our sins. He's cleansed us of our sins. He's our advocate, our propitiation. But we have to acknowledge that he's our Savior, and we have to put our trust in him. So if our sin is judged through Jesus and God's wrath on that sin passes over us, does this mean that we no longer have sin? No, it doesn't. And just a simple answer is that no. And the reason why is we have to understand the plan of redemption to understand why we say no to that. It's easy because we all sin. So why do we all sin? Well, it's because of this. Our spirit was redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and it's a new creation in Christ Jesus. That can't be tainted by sin. But our soul and our body still have not been redeemed. It's still eagerly waiting the redemption, and so it's still burdened with sin, right? So the plan of redemption, when you understand the plan of redemption, is the plan of redemption complete? No, the plan of redemption is not complete. A major milestone happened at the cross, but the cross wasn't the complete redemption. It's just the major stepping stone. I mean, it's the cornerstone of our redemption. I mean, Jesus on the cross is the central focus of all eternity, and redemption can't happen without the cross, but it doesn't finalize the redemption. So this major milestone is Jesus Christ on the cross, but the final stage of salvation isn't complete until we're glorified in him. You heard me say, justification is the first step, three stages to salvation, justification, sanctification is our walk of sanctification in this life, finally glorification when we have our glorified body and we live forever with him. That's the final stage of our salvation, is our glorification. The final plan of redemption for us is when we're glorified and we're seated with him, truly in heaven with him, reigning with him for all eternity. That's our final redemption. But actually, the plan of redemption doesn't even stop there. The plan of redemption goes all the way, if you go to the back of the book, whenever this earth and all creation is burned up and destroyed and recreated, and then God the Father comes down and we all live with him in a new created planet forever. That's the final plan of redemption. That's what we're all yearning for. So obviously there's stages, okay? But our plan of redemption for our personal life is our glorification in him. The plan of redemption for all creation is whenever we're living on this earth, fully created. In fact, go to 2 Peter, just so you can see that. 2 Peter, I see you, Stephen, trying to figure what I'm saying out. I want to read this to you. Okay, 2 Peter 3:10. Look at what we're yearning for. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Okay, that's at the end of the millennium. That's whenever God the Father now is recreating everything. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's our sanctification now. We're looking to the future, but now we need to be, what manner ought you to be holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's what we are yearning for. That's our walk of sanctification, with a hope to know that we will be presented to him without spot and blameless, and we'll be looking forward to spending eternity with the Father in all new creation. So that's the final plan of redemption. So I mentioned that our spirit is redeemed now, but our body and soul is still eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23 clearly says that. So if you're in Christ, you've been freed from the bondage of sin, but sin still resides in your soul. And that's what we talked about last week. As we walk through this life, through this fallen world, our feet get dirty. And it gets dirty from the sin of this world. And we need that continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all of our sin, right? So that's why our spirit is completely free and it can't be tainted with sin. And we are no longer in the bondage of sin. But sin still resides and we have sin because we deal with sin every day. So Ephesians 24 says that the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's our spirit. But our body and soul still have the burdens of sin strapped to it. That dead corpse of sin, it won't be shed until we get our resurrected bodies and we go through the Bema Seat judgment and we're purified. 2 Corinthians 5:10 or 5:1 through 10. Let's just read that. So 2 Corinthians 5. So look at this. The yearning that we have of having this glorified body. So verse 1, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. See, that tells us right there, we don't have that body yet, right? I mean, it's easy to tell, but Scripture's telling us we don't have that body yet. We're groaning. We're earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. See, this is a whole thing. Don't be found naked. Don't be found naked and unashamed, and ashamed, but be clothed in him and his righteousness, so you will be found unashamed. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, and I believe that's being burdened with this sin, being burdened with this sinful flesh, living in this fallen world. Being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. And I think that further clothed, I was thinking about this, that further clothed is the stages of our salvation. We're justified, and then we're sanctified, right? It's a further clothing. I think that's what he's talking about here as we go. So we're further clothed. We don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So now we know the Spirit is the guarantee for this glorified body that we'll be getting when he returns. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. This is why I love reading big passages of Scripture. So many people just take that verse and they say, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And you can use that in the walk of you're walking by faith and you're trusting God in these things. And that's a fine way to say it. But if you look at the context of what he's saying here, he says we're walking by faith, looking for that redemption, looking for that glorified body that will be ours one day as the spirit of a guarantee. This is laying hold on eternal life, right? Remember 1 Timothy, he tells us, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. That's what Paul's saying again here. Walk by faith and not by sight, laying hold on that eternal life, that glorified body that we will have forever with him. For we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. See, this is sanctification. This is the walk of holiness. Walk to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat, right? That's the leading all the way up to this. This is where we now have our purification and our sanctification is complete, is in the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we'll stop there with that. But that tells us that now we have a hope for his glorification, the plan of redemption. So there's this inborn depravity that we live with until that point. All of us have it. And it's within all of us, but through the Spirit, we can put to death that inborn depravity every day. And it's a daily walk, right? Take up your cross daily and follow him. It's a daily walk to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So this original sin, this sin nature, it's hostile to God, and it has the desire to continue to sin. Therefore, we have to daily put it down. So Paul, and I know I kind of ran out of time a little bit. Let's just kind of touch on Romans Romans 7, because we got off a little bit, but I think I still want to read a couple of verses out of Romans 7 so you can get the flavor of what Paul is saying concerning this sin. So the question that we asked is, do we still have sin even though our sins have been forgiven and the wrath of God is passing over our sin? And the answer is yes, because we still live in this fallen world. Now let's see what Paul says about this in Romans 7. So he says in 7:15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that's his justified spirit, that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, do you have sin? He would say, yes, and I battle with it every single day. So then, just for time's sake, scroll down right to the very end, 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is how we conquer the sin that we live with every single day is through Jesus Christ. And then you go on, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation is katakrima. There's no condemnation to hell. We don't have his wrath on us because his righteousness has been revealed through his son and we're justified. So there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on, but then he tells us that verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He tells us we have a choice, right? We have to make sure we choose. What are we walking in? This is exactly what John's telling us. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So even though our mortal bodies are still living with sin, his Spirit will raise us up and conquer that sin that still resides in us. That's what he's telling us. It's through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And then if you go back over to chapter 6, look at chapter 6, verse 11. This is how he tells us how we conquer that. So he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. See, that's a key. Sin is there. Jesus has redeemed us from the bondage of sin, but don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies and don't put yourself back under that bondage of sin. We have a choice here. It's the Spirit of God inside of us that gives us the ability to rise up and conquer that sin, right? Every single day, but we have to make that choice to, are you going to be committed to sin or committed to his righteousness? So then he says, 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So then he asked the question, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Is this a license to sin? Absolutely not, right? He says, certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? That's exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, you are committed to sin, therefore you're a slave to sin and you're in bondage to sin. So he's saying, make sure you don't fall back into this. You could put yourself right back under that bondage of sin because you're going to be committed to that sin, and whoever you commit yourself to is who you're going to obey, and you'll be a slave to that person. So then he goes on, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. See, it's a matter of the heart. You're committing your heart to him, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Because Jesus set us free from sin, now that enables us to be committed to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That was before. Now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness or unto holiness. See, this is sanctification. That holiness is the same word for sanctification. You present your members as slaves of righteousness, commit yourself to righteousness unto sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in things of which you are now ashamed? For then the end of those things is death. So you were on a path to death, right? That was your fruit, is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness. That fruit now, because we're committed to Him, this goes back to 1 John, because we're committed to Him, we have a fruit of righteousness. We have the fruit of sanctification coming out, and that's what we talked about last week. Walking in the light as He is in the light. Having the blood of Jesus cleansing you of all of your sins. That's a fruit of this idea of being committed to Him. Okay, so then we go down. We're on 22. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. I love that. That's your process, right? The end, everlasting life in Him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we're no longer committed to sin. We're committed to righteousness if you put to death those members of unrighteousness. So we must be aware of sin. We must acknowledge sin, because if a person doesn't know his depravity without Christ, then he doesn't know what he was saved out from. See, that's, we have to understand sin and know what we were saved out from. And this is why the modern gospel is so far off base, because you don't hear sin preached. It's all about that. How can your life be better right now in this life rather than looking to eternal life and knowing that you were saved out from the pit of darkness into His marvelous light? That's the message of the gospel. And so, yes, your life will be better whenever you have Jesus, but only because you have this eternal joy inside you that makes it better. If you preach that prosperity gospel to the first century Christians and said, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you know, you're going to have a big house and a nice car and you're going to have all these things. And they just look at you like, you know, look at the Thessalonians. I mean, he says you endured this persecution, right? I mean, it was like, that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that you receive Jesus, redeems you from the power of darkness, redeems you from this sin so you can have eternal life in Him. That's the message of the gospel, not how good your life can be in this life right now. See, that's the difference. And so sin has to be preached, but we need to know what's the right profession of sin. So many preachers today, they stay away from this discussion of sin because it's controversial. But we just read John 8. Did you see Jesus stepping away from that controversy? See, truth is controversial. So the truth, it will make us free, but it's very controversial to those who are living in the darkness. So you don't see Jesus backing away. You don't see John, the son of thunder, right? You don't see him backing away from a message of truth because it might offend somebody. In fact, in this 2 John 1:2, he says, speaking the truth, this is speaking the truth in boldness. The truth abides in us and the truth will be with us forever. That's 2 John 2. He's speaking the truth, and the truth is with us, and the truth will be with us forever. So John is speaking the truth, and whenever you speak the truth, you have to talk about sin, even though it can be controversial, but it can be a hope of joy, right? I hope you guys aren't feeling condemned by this, but because we see it as joy because we have everlasting life in Him, but you have to know that what you're saved out from. Now, if you're living in sin and you're committed to sin and you're doing those things, then the Word of God is working in your life and it's convicting you of that sin. And I hope that it's doing that because that's a righteous thing, but that still is a message of hope, right? Get rid of that sin through the power of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and it will give you everlasting life in Him. That's what John is talking about here. He's giving us these tests of truth. So we can test our own life, and we can also test one another, right? So we know those who are trying to deceive us. So sin must be understood so we can fully understand the gospel. And I love this Greek word euangelio. That's the word for gospel. And if you break that down, euangelio, eu means good, and angelio means message. This is a good message. The gospel is a good message because He redeemed us from the power of darkness, translated us into His kingdom. So that's good news. All right, so there must be this awareness of our wretched, sinful nature because we need to know what we're redeemed out from. So we must recognize that whenever we sin, we're actually sinning against God, but because His righteousness is revealed in us as justification, He's passing over that wrath. And so we need to know that when we're sinning, we don't run away from the Savior, we run to the Savior. We confess our sins. And that's the whole idea. We don't hide, we don't cover it up, we confess. So whenever you go back and we read John 1:8, he says, "If we say that we have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So again, if we deny that we have sin, it's denying that we were born with original sin and we're denying the need of a Savior. So we must commit ourselves to His righteousness and not let sin reign in our mortal body. So this is the mindset that we must have concerning sin, and this is going to lead us into next week. Jesus paid the price for my sin. He conquered sin. He redeemed me from the curse of sin. He rescued me from the bondage of sin. He is the only one who can continually deliver me from this body of death. Therefore, I confess my sins because I acknowledge that Jesus has saved me from my sins. That's our confession. That's the healthy way to look at sin. Run to Him. Run to Jesus. He is always our answer, right? All right. Well, praise God. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for what Your Son did for us, that He gave His life because He loved us so much, that we could be redeemed from the power of darkness, that His righteousness, that Your righteousness, Father, is revealed to us through Your Son, through His blood. Father, words can't explain how grateful we are, but we can acknowledge our gratefulness by committing our life to You, by sacrificing our life to You. Yes, the pleasures of this life are fun, but they don't even compare to the pleasures that You have stored up for us for eternal life. And that's our mindset, that forever we are living with You, forever glorified, and we commit our life to You, and we renounce sin, we renounce the death of sin in our bodies. Yes, we have sin, and You wash us and cleanse us daily of our sin because we confess those sins. But it doesn't have a grip on us. We're not in bondage to that sin because Your Son made us free from that sin. So we commit our life to You and commit our life to Your righteousness so we can be free from that sin and live a holy and sanctified life unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.